What happens when an irresistible force meets an immovable object? The irresistible force is Daniel, and the immovable object is the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be altered. And what happens, of course, is one of the best-known stories in the Bible, Daniel in the lion's den. Not really a story for young children. An old man in his 80s, not a young lad, as you find in most children's illustrated Bibles, but an old man in his 80s is thrown to the lions. Cruelly victimized by the system, marvelously vindicated by God. And those are our 2 points for today. Just 2 points. The chapter divides neatly into 2 sections. First half, God's servant victimized, verses 1 to 17. And then second half of the chapter, verses 18 to 28, God's servant vindicated. So those are the 2 headings, if you like, for the talk this morning. God's servant victimized, God's servant vindicated. So let's consider, first of all, the victimization of a man of God, because that's really what's happening here. Look what we're told about this man in verse 3. We're told that Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Now that's quite something. You know what public life can do to people. We've seen some dramatic examples of that in recent weeks, haven't we? And yet here is a man who has lived for more than 50 years in the murky world of power politics. And he's squeaky clean, isn't he? Too clean to impeach. And it's not for want of trying. Look at verse 4. The administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. What a testimony that is. He served in 3 different administrations and he's risen to the top every time. First under Nebuchadnezzar, then under Belshazzar, and now under Darius the Mede, and there's not a spot on him. Not even the investigative journalists can find anything on him, either in his public life or in his private life. So do you see what they do? They set a trap for him. Look what it says there in verse 5. They say to themselves, "We'll never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God. We're never going to get him unless it's got something to do with his faith, with his belief, with his relationship with his God." And so they set a trap for him. You remember what Paul says in the New Testament, writing to Timothy, all who want to live a godly life. Now, Daniel wanted to live a godly life. He had succeeded spectacularly in living a godly life in the most challenging of environments. And Paul says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's not that you go looking for trouble, but if you want to live a godly life in Christ, then you're going to come up against it. And that's what's happening here. Here is the victimization of a man of God. Jesus said in the New Testament, "Woe to those when all men speak well of you." If no one's got a bad word for you, then maybe you're not Christian enough. I'm one of those people who wants to please everybody, and I don't like it when people badmouth me. But if that's true for me, and if it's true for you, then probably it's because we are not distinctively Christian enough. Everyone who would want to live a godly life in Christ is going to come up against it, especially in a pluralistic culture like ours. Maybe we're just too nice, because you can't really be a Christian in this world and in Australia today without being persecuted in one way or another. Now, it's not hard to see why they were persecuting Daniel. Professional jealousy. Daniel was good at his job. He was better at his job than the rest of them. And the Young Turks were ambitious. There were younger, more ambitious men waiting to take Daniel's place. Remember, he's an old man now. Daniel has come out of retirement. They've brought him out of retirement, and he's been promoted over their heads. Of course, they're jealous. And Daniel was a Jew. Why should all these foreigners come into our country and take all the top jobs? Look at verse 13. That's what they said to the king. They play the race card. They said to the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, your majesty, or the decree you put in writing. They're playing the race card there. And they're watching their backs too, aren't they? Because if squeaky clean Daniel gets the top job, there's almost certainly going to be a crackdown on corruption in the public service. That's why Darius promoted him, according to these verses, because he was a man to be trusted, and Darius wanted a man like that in the top position, a man that he could trust. A man who, in terms of Jeremiah's prophecy, when you remember God's word to the exiles through Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29:29, here is a man who is really going to seek the prosperity of the city to which God has called him. God has carried this man and his friends into exile in Babylon, and God's word to him is to settle down there, to pray for the peace of that city and to seek its prosperity. That's the kind of man that Daniel was. And I think there's a challenge there for us. I think this whole story of Daniel is a huge challenge, very, very relevant to where we're at. Jesus said, you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, you are the salt of the earth. Salt is not a kind of optional extra for your dining room table. It's not a condiment that you put on the table. Salt in that time, in that culture, in that part of the world was the equivalent of refrigeration. You rubbed salt into the meat to preserve it and to prevent it from decaying. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. You, my people, Daniel included, but us too. What that means, of course, is that God's people need, like Daniel, to be in the world without being of the world. Like Daniel, instead of withdrawing and separating ourselves and becoming all Pharisaical about society, we need to get in there, just like Daniel did, and make a difference. You put salt into things that are going off, and Christians need to be in there. In commerce, in law, in politics, in the church, yes. In business, at universities. We need to be in there. Christians need to go to places that are actually falling apart instead of sort of sitting on the sidelines, tut-tutting about how bad things are and how terrible things are and how the world's going to the dogs. Like Daniel, we need to be in there. In practical terms, that will mean if you're a young person, or maybe not even just if you're a young person, you need to think seriously and prayerfully before God about what God wants you to do with the rest of your life. You need to think seriously. I'm not saying that you should all become ministers or missionaries. That's a high calling. But we need Christian physicians and Christian politicians, and we need also Christians everywhere, don't we? But we need to prayerfully come before the Lord and ask Him where we can make the most difference according to the way He's wired us and the gifts that He's given us. Have you ever done that? Have you ever? And if you're coming, you know, I've got a friend who runs a ministry called Half Time. He's a very wealthy man. He's got the Midas touch. He knows how to make money. And he's retired early. And he goes around Australia challenging men who are and women who are reached early retirement age, and he's challenged them about what they're going to do with their retirement. What are they going to do with the second half of their life? Have you prayerfully ever thought about that? And not only, you know, not only does it challenge us about what we're doing with our life and our time and our energy and our gifts and talents and so on, it even challenges us in terms of where we decide to live. Have you ever considered whether you're living in the right place? Has it ever crossed your mind? Is that a conversation you've ever had? Why do all the Christians abandon the inner cities and move out to the suburbs? It's a phenomenon called social lift. You saw it at the time of the Methodist revival, when that was mainly a working class kind of revival, but when people became Christians, their living standards rose and they moved out to suburbia, and the inner cities were left to decay. Why? I mean, you can go to any city in Australia and usually there's a Bible Belt. You think, oh, that's wonderful, that city's got a Bible Belt. Why? It's not good at all. If all the Christians, why are all the Christians living in nice, comfortable suburbs? Surely everybody wants to live in a nice, comfortable suburb, don't they? Where everything is neat and tidy and everyone is ever so polite and there are good schools. Surely everyone wants to live in a suburb like that. It's just like the Truman Show, isn't it? Is that really where you want to live? I mean, is that what Christianity is? Isn't it far more radical than that? Jesus isn't calling us to a quiet life. Look at verse 6. They set a trap for Daniel. They gang up on him. They go as a group to the king. And they say, verse 6, may King Darius live forever. This is something like something out of Gilbert and Sullivan, really, isn't it? I think there's a touch of humor in this, you know, all these public servants, they agree behind closed doors what they're going to say, and then they all come out, probably with all their robes on and everything, and they go to the king, and they say, may King Darius live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors, we've all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, your majesty, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. Flattery will get you anywhere, won't it? And Darius fell for it. Verse 9, he put the decree in writing. He's blinded by their flattery. He's trapped by his own ego. He doesn't even realize that he's being set up. And so the trap is set. It's very clever, isn't it? Why hire an assassin when you can use the system to do your dirty work? Isn't that what they're doing? Daniel, oh yes, yeah, he's a good bloke. Got nothing against Daniel. Just fell foul of the system. Very clever. Surely there's a parallel here with the crucifixion of Jesus, isn't there? Remember what they said to Pilate when they handed Jesus over to be crucified? John's Gospel, John chapter 19, verse 7. We have a law, and by that law he ought to die. Pilate didn't want to execute him. But what could he do? His hands were tied. We have a law. Pilate knew it wasn't God's law. Pilate's conscience was telling him that. His wife's dreams are telling him that. Pilate doesn't want to crucify Jesus, but what can he do? His hands are tied. He can't go against the system, can he? And that's what's happening here, you see. Darius, too, is caught in that trap. He doesn't want to throw Daniel to the lions. That's very obvious. He's got a huge respect for this man. According to verse 14, he was greatly distressed. His heart was broken when he realizes that he's been set up. And we're told he's determined now to rescue Daniel, and he makes every effort until sundown to save him, but he can't. You can't change the law of the Medes and the Persians. We have a law, and this man's got to die. He stays up all night looking for a loophole in the law, but he can't find it. His hands are tied. The law of the Medes and Persians cannot be altered. So what happens? What does Daniel do? How does he respond to this? How does he handle it? Look at verse 10. So the king issues the edict. He publishes the edict that anybody who bows down and worships anyone apart from himself is to be thrown to the lions. And we're told there in verse 10, now when Daniel learnt that the decree had been published, what did he do? He went home to his upstairs room. Well, that's probably a wise move. But then he opens the windows towards Jerusalem. And three times a day he prays towards Jerusalem in full public view. As Oz Guinness says somewhere, it's as if he has swallowed a gyroscope. He has some sort of built-in compass or GPS system that seems to influence him. He's flying in the face of the cultural winds all around him. See, in a pluralistic age, Daniel stubbornly holds on to his belief in the one true and living God of the Bible. He's totally unashamed about it. He doesn't care who knows. He opens his windows for all to see, and in defiance of totalitarian political correctness, in defiance of the law of the Medes and the Persians, three times a day, he gets down on his knees, he opens his windows and prays towards Jerusalem, giving thanks to God, just as he had done before. That's where the rubber hits the road for us. That's where the battle is for us in our culture today. I used to play rugby when I was in school. I was never a great rugby player. I used to run manfully around the field everywhere except where the action was. I used to avoid any kind of injury that way. And sometimes Christians, you know, we can run manfully in all sorts of directions. We can champion all sorts of causes except where the action really is. And this is where the action is. This is where the rubber hits the road for us today. In our pluralistic age. See, why was Daniel thrown to the lions? It wasn't because he was a good man. It was because he was God's man. His windows are open towards Jerusalem. He's praying for the deliverance of the Jews. He's praying that God will turn their captivity. That's his belief system. He's unashamed about it. Remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well? Remember the Samaritan woman? She came to him and she wanted to change the subject, really, because he was getting a little bit too personal. And she asked him, well, what denomination do you belong to? Which people often do that, don't they? We Samaritans, we worship on this mountain. You Jews, you worship on that mountain. Who's right? Remember what Jesus said? He didn't say, oh, look, it doesn't really matter as long as you're sincere. He doesn't say, well, all religions are the same. We all believe the same things. We all worship the same God. He doesn't say that, does he? What did Jesus say to her? He said, salvation is of the Jews. There is only one true living God, and he is the God of Israel. He is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God has a plan to save this world, and it's not religion that's going to save this world. It's the Messiah. The Jewish Messiah, who's long been prophesied and promised and prefigured. Salvation is of the Jews. It does matter what you believe, my friends, today. You do need to stand up and say, yes, there is only one way to come to God, and that's through Jesus. And people will crucify you for that. It's not politically correct to believe that. It's arrogant to believe that, we'll be told. But that's the baseline. We can't shift from that. Stubbornly, we'll open our windows We'll make it clear that we are believers in the one true and living God, and that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him. So what you're seeing here is this, that this isn't just, petty office politics. This isn't just, petty jealousies in the public service. There's a spiritual warfare going on here, isn't there? Daniel is not just a good man. He's God's man. He's one of the key figures in God's plan to save the world. If Satan can remove him, then God's people will disappear and God's plan will come to nothing. Do you see what I'm saying? The lions in the den are not the only lions in this chapter. There's another lion prowling around seeking whom he can devour. It's not just flesh and blood that Daniel is up against here. It's not just office politics and petty jealousies and the spite of colleagues and the inflexibility of the system. Behind all that, there is another agenda, Satan's agenda, which from the very beginnings, he is a murderer and a liar. And from the very beginning, he is trying to stamp out the seed of the woman, stop it from happening. So here is God's servant, victimized by the satraps, by the system, by Satan. Now look what happens in the second half of the chapter. God's servant is vindicated. Look at verse 22. God sent his angel and shut the mouths of the lions. And verse 23, the king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. Now, of course, not every story has a happy ending like that. As the writer to the Hebrews makes clear, if you've read Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter of, someone's called it the Westminster Abbey of the faith, where all the great heroes of the faith are to be found in Hebrews chapter 11. Remember there in verse 33 of Hebrews chapter 11, the writer to the Hebrews makes reference to Daniel in the lion's den, obliquely. He doesn't mention Daniel by name, but he says that through faith, talks about those who through faith shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames. That's Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, isn't it? In the burning fiery furnace. But then he goes on to say in the very next verse, he goes on to talk about others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. What happened for Daniel is unusual. It's miraculous. Thousands of Christians in those early days of the Christian church were thrown to the lions. Very few of them survived. Ignatius, Bishop of Antioch, was thrown to the lions in 108 AD in the Colosseum in Rome. And this is what he said. He said, "I am God's grain to be ground between the teeth of wild beasts, so that I may become a holy loaf for the Lord." That's usually what happens if you get thrown to lions. They eat you. If you risk your life for God, you need to know He won't always deliver you from the lions. You ask our brothers and sisters in Syria right now. Hundreds of which are being butchered, men, women, and children. You ask them. God will not always deliver you from the lions, but ultimately He will. There is a better resurrection. You see, because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, if you were to go to the catacombs in Rome, you would see the story of Daniel carved on the walls. The story of Daniel in the lion's den. Because those early Christians, driven underground by Nero's persecution, took great comfort from this story, and it's not hard to see why. They saw it as a picture of the resurrection of Jesus. Daniel is thrown into the lion's den. There's no way he's coming out of there alive. They put a stone over the den. They actually seal it. There's no way he's coming out of that, is there? Look at verse 17. A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. What does that remind you of? They put a stone over his tomb and sealed it, didn't they? But the grave couldn't hold him. Death couldn't keep him. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose the victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. We've just been singing those words. God vindicated his servant Jesus. No wonder those early Christians took such comfort from this Old Testament story. It's what enabled them to literally go into the lion's den in sure and certain hope of the resurrection from the dead. Don't believe me? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What does Paul say there? He says something very interesting. Paul, I think there's a movie coming out on the life of Paul. It should be fascinating, because Paul is a fascinating person. And there are all sorts of interesting little glimpses of Paul's personal and private life in the New Testament. And he tells us something we wouldn't have known about otherwise. He says, "If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained?" Did that happen to him? Was he thrown to the lions in Ephesus? Don't know. Was he threatened with that? Probably. He lived with that threat every day. And he says, if I were thrown to the wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than a human hope, what have I gained if the dead are not raised? Why take the risk? Why be a Christian? Why live so dangerously if the dead are not raised? But the dead are raised. Christ has been raised from the dead, he says. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. See, like all those persecuted saints in Hebrews 11, like so many of our brothers and sisters around the world today, we're looking for a better resurrection. Yes, Daniel came out of the lion's den. Amazing. Miraculous. Daniel came back from certain death, didn't he? But he still had to die of old age sometime, didn't he? Jesus rose from the grave to die no more. We believe in a better resurrection, don't we? So we should take heart from the story of Daniel in the lion's den. There is a resurrection. And there is retribution. That comes out in the story too, doesn't it? In verse 24. At the king's command, the men who'd falsely accused Daniel were brought and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. Before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. So they certainly were hungry lions, weren't they? I know that's cruel and it's grisly. It was common practice. But it shows us something that we really need to face up to, and that is that evil has a boomerang effect. And actions have consequences. And people, even when people seem to get away with murder, ultimately, there is a day of reckoning. There is a day of judgment for all who have fought against the Lord and His anointed. And the resurrection of Jesus tells us that too, doesn't it? You see, remember what Paul says to those people in Athens on Mars Hill? He tells them that God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he has given proof of this to everyone. How? By raising him from the dead. So you've been warned. You might sit there smugly this morning and judge Jesus, but the reality is Jesus is going to judge you. And if you don't believe that, God has already served notice by raising him from the dead. It has happened in time and space. Jesus has been raised from the dead. We're now in the last days. The next thing that's going to happen is that Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead. So you better make sure you sort out your relationship with Jesus. Oh, I'll have a thing or two to say to him when I meet him. Will you? I don't think so. You're going to judge Jesus? No, my friends, he's going to judge you. See, they must have thought, oh, we got rid of Daniel now. We put a stone over the pit and the lions will chew him up. That's the end of Daniel. You don't have to worry about him anymore. That's what they thought they'd done with Jesus. We crucify him. Okay, he's just a common criminal. We'll get rid of him. We'll throw him onto the ash heap of history and forget about him. But up from the grave he arose. On the third day, God raised him from the dead, never to die again. And serves notice on the human race that he's coming back to judge you and I. So there's resurrection here, there's retribution, but there's something else as well. There's resurrection for God's people, there's retribution for God's enemies, and there's something else promised, I think, here, renovation. See, there's no doubt, of course, that what happened to Daniel in the lion's den was a miracle. And we believe in miracles, but we need to understand what a miracle is. Miracles in the Bible are not a suspension of the natural order. They are restorations of the natural order. Let me repeat that. I think it's important for us to understand this. When you read about the miracles in the Bible, they are not suspensions of the natural order. They are restorations of the natural order. So when Jesus heals the sick, gives sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf and raises the dead, that's the way God wants his will to be. That's the way the world was made to be in the first place. Do you see? And that's how we're to understand Daniel in the lions. Those miracles of Jesus, they're prefiguring the world to come. And that's how you have to understand Daniel in the lion's den. God is showing us what he wants his world to be like. Someday through Jesus, the world is going to be restored to its factory settings, if I can put it that way. Isaiah talks about it in Isaiah chapter 11, that great prophecy. He talks about the lion lying down with the lamb. That doesn't normally happen, but it's going to happen. And there will be nothing to hurt or to harm in all God's holy kingdom, Isaiah says. No longer nature red in tooth and claw. That's not the way it's meant to be. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's the message of this chapter. It's a promise to us that there will be a return, if you like, to factory settings. And if you want to return to factory settings, you need to hit the reset button, don't you? You see, that the world is broken and fallen. It's not what it's meant to be. A virus has got into the system and caused it to crash. It's called sin. That virus is called sin. You and I are not what we were created to be. But in Jesus, there is a future and a hope for us, isn't there? In Jesus, we can return to factory settings. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is actually the beginning of the world to come. It's the beginning of the new creation. Listen to these wonderful words. We've almost finished from the New Testament passage from Acts chapter 3, when Peter stands up at the beautiful gate of the temple in Jerusalem, after he's healed the lame beggar at the gate. And this is what he says to the people, the crowds that have gathered, and they've witnessed this miracle. And this is what he says: "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. See, that's the gospel. It's not just, you see, sometimes we narrow it down, don't we? The gospel is not just, you know, oh, I get a ticket to heaven. I can take out an insurance policy now. I know I'm going to go to heaven. I've got my sins are forgiven. I've got a Savior and I'm going to heaven. That's not the gospel. That's part of it. That's a very important part of it. But we've narrowed it down to that. The gospel is good news about the restoration of all things. It has cosmic implications. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. In Jesus, God is going to set the reset button and he's going to restore the settings. And you and I are going to be part of that if we're trusting in Jesus, in our Redeemer. Darius got that message, didn't he? Look at how the chapter ends, verse 25. Then King Darius wrote to all the nations and peoples of every language in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. Darius got the message. Do you?